Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is Comfort the Feeble-Minded. Comfort the Feeble-Minded, found in verse 14 of the chapter that we just read there. It says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Now, what does this phrase mean? Comfort the feeble-minded. Let's start with feeble-minded. The word feeble is a synonym for weak or frail, right? And so the idea here is people that are weak-minded or mentally weak. It's not saying that they're low intelligence. It's saying, you know, people that are cowardly or they don't have endurance or they're struggling mentally. It's not saying that they are not smart. Okay, so we don't want to misunderstand that when we see this word feeble-minded. And I'm going to get into three specific applications of this morning, of what it means to be feeble-minded and how we should comfort the feeble-minded. But then let's talk about the word comfort. So if you look up comfort in the dictionary, definition number one is to soothe, console, or reassure. That's kind of the more modern way that we use this word. Number two, make somebody physically comfortable. That's obviously not what we're talking about here. And then number three is to aid, support, or encourage. And that's more the idea that we're after here with its biblical usage. And this comes from the Latin word confortare, which means to strengthen. And you can even see the word fort in there, like fuerte, fortress, strong, right? And so the idea is strengthening those who are faint at heart or weak-minded or cowardly, etc. So we're going to get into three different applications of this. But the first thing I want to point out is the greater context of this verse that it's found in, because it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and then ultimately be patient toward all men." And the idea here is that people can change, people can improve, people can grow, and the whole point of church is to help people become better. We don't want to just write people off immediately. Let's say someone's unruly. We're not just going to blow that person off, write them off. No, we're going to warn the unruly. And the idea with a warning is to give them a chance to do better, right? Oh, somebody's feeble-minded. Instead of just being like, "Oh, you're pathetic," what we want to do is help them get better. We want to comfort them, encourage them, strengthen them, build them up. Support the weak, right? Just, "Oh, you're weak, you're pathetic." No, support them, help them, and be patient toward all men, meaning give people a chance to do better, give people a chance to grow. We all come into the church at different levels of growth. Some have gotten saved recently. Some have been saved for many years or even decades. Some people have gone to churches that really built them up. Others, this is the first time they've kind of been in big boy church, grown-up church. They've been down at the little sissy church down the street for a long time or whatever. Everybody's coming in at a different level of growth. So we got to be patient with people, and we got to give people a chance to grow and to learn and to improve and so forth. So we want to comfort the feeble-minded. I'm going to give you three specific applications of this. Number one, strengthen the cowards is what we're saying here. When we say comfort the feeble-minded, we're saying strengthen the cowards, these people that are weak in their mind, meaning that they don't have the courage to stand up for what's right. The Bible says in Proverbs 24, verse 10, "If thou faint in the day of adversity, thy strength is small." You're weak if you faint in the day of adversity. Is the Bible saying that you have a weak body if you faint in the day of adversity? Nope, we're talking about your mind being weak, not having the mental toughness or the strength of mind. Go, if you would, in your Bible to Numbers chapter 13. This is the fourth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The Bible says in Joshua 1:9, here's a great example of comforting the feeble-minded. "Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest," right? That's encouraging. That'll strengthen you to know, hey, you know what? Maybe I'm weak, but God is strong, and if God be for us, who can be against us? Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." Isaiah 35:4, "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not." Notice how the opposite of being fearful and cowardly is to be strong, right? because cowardice is a type of weakness of the mind, according to Scripture. And so be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Now, the example I want to give for this point about strengthening the cowards is the 12 spies that were sent into Canaan land. So the children of Israel, they've come up out of the land of Egypt, and they're going to enter the promised land, and they send in 12 spies to spy out the land. And when they come back, 10 of these spies come back with an evil report saying, yeah, it's beautiful. Okay, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's too hard, and the enemy is too strong, and they have iron chariots, and they're way bigger than us, and we're as grasshoppers in their sight, and whatever. Two of the spies come back and give the opposite report. Joshua and Caleb say, hey, we can do this. God is with us. These people are bred for us. We're going to win. And they preach the truth. And what they're trying to do is trying to comfort the feeble-minded. They're trying to strengthen the cowards who don't have the will to go in and possess the promised land. Look what the Bible says in Numbers 13, verse 30. This is after the bad report has come from the other spies. Caleb stilled the people before Moses. So basically, he's kind of telling, everybody's mumbling and complaining and grumbling and, oh, man, you know, making all this noise. And so he quiets everybody down so that he can say something. He stills the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it. He says, you know what? Let's go do this right now. Let's do it now. We can do this. God is with us. Let's go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with them said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Go, if you would, to chapter 14, verse 4. And so you see that Caleb here, he's trying to encourage and strengthen the faint hearts of his brethren to get out there and do the work of God. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 4. They said one to another, let us make a captain and let's return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. They're tearing their clothes. I mean, Moses and Aaron are falling on their faces. Caleb and Joshua are ripping their clothing. And it says, they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. And you can see how people that are of a strong heart and courageous and bold and want to do the work of God, you know, it's frustrating for them to be around weak-minded people. It's frustrating. I mean, that's why the clothes are being ripped and people are falling on their faces and everything, because of the fact that it's frustrating to be around people who don't have a vision, who don't want to do something great for God, who don't trust in the Lord, who don't want to follow the Bible. You know, it can be frustrating to be around people like that, right? We're human, and this is the normal human reaction. But what we don't want to do, though, is just get mad and just lose our temper and just be done with people and just give up on people, right? We got to comfort the feeble mind. We got to help get people where they need to be, instead of just being frustrated, right? Help people get to that point. And so that's what Caleb's trying to do. He's preaching the word of God to people. Only rebel not, he says in verse 9, against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they're bred for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not, right? Unfortunately, this doesn't work, and they don't listen. But that's the ministry. That's life. That's church. That's just the way it goes. But it's our job. God says, hey, don't just give up on people, right? Warn them, comfort them, support them, be patient toward all men. That's the greater overarching theme of the verse. Now let's move to the second point. Go, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. So we said, number one, comfort the feeble-minded means strengthen the cowards, because they're weak. They're fainting in their minds, right? What does the Bible say in the book of Hebrews? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Right? You know, don't faint in your minds. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. You haven't really gone through anything that bad. Hang in, you know, and people will sometimes fold and faint and falter at the most just feeble of persecutions, right? Just the mildest little, you know, somebody just says something, or somebody laughs at you, or somebody just criticizes you and is like, oh, that's it. I'm done. I can't take it anymore. You know, or there'll be some protesters outside or something, and people quit. Thankfully, I don't think anyone's ever quit our church because of that. I think more people come to our church when that happens. But, you know, other churches, a protest will just cause everybody to go running, you know, and like, oh, persecution, you know, it's like, man, you gotta get strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Have some courage, have some backbone, and it's my job as the pastor to comfort the feeble-minded, right? Those that are feeble-minded, I want to strengthen you guys. I want to encourage you guys. I want to exhort you guys. I want to motivate. I want to be like Caleb preaching to the children of Israel. We can do this. Let's go. Let's press toward the mark for the calling of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, but number two, not only do we want to strengthen the cowards, we want to establish the gullible. We want to establish the gullible. Because, you know, another sign of weak-mindedness is someone who's just easily manipulated and just kind of believes everything they hear, believes everything they see, and they're just being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That's another type of weak-mindedness, and we need to strengthen and establish the gullible. Look, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, when it comes to having unity around doctrine, we're not trying to be unified with the whole world here. We're not trying to be unified with all of Christianity or all of evangelicals or even all of Baptists necessarily, because unfortunately, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. The truth is not democratically decided. Okay, truth is truth because it's truth. But within the local church, we want to have unity. We're not trying to have unity with every single church because guess what? We believe different things. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No, they cannot. And so therefore, in the church, we want to have unity in our church. We don't want to all be believing different things about the gospel and about the Bible and about the Trinity. I mean, basic core teachings need to be consistent within the church. And how do we achieve that unity is by teaching, right? If everyone's taught good doctrine, everybody's going to be on the same page on those key doctrines because they're being clearly taught. That's why we have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, right? Was so that we could come to a place of unity by being taught the Bible. Not by just ignoring doctrinal differences and just coming together, hands over the water, kumbaya type of a unity, but rather a unity that's based on knowing the truth because it's being clearly taught. You know what? I've walked into churches, everybody's got a different Bible. You ask people about salvation, you're going to get different answers from everybody. Nobody is on the same page at all, but, you know, I guess they just all show up to a little social club, sing a few songs, you know, hear a little motivational TED talk from the Bible for 20 minutes or whatever. But here's the thing, if you go to our church, most people are going to be on the same page on most things. And, it's just scary, it's a cult. No, it's not a cult, it's called a church that actually stands for something and believes something and is something, not just some nothing, nobody church that just whatever, you know, seeker sensitive, whatever, you know, doctrine du jour is on the menu. No, my friend, we want to have unity around truth. It says in verse 14 that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, right? So we don't want to just be kind of blown with the wind, whatever's popular, whatever trendy new doctrine, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. And you might have heard of a sleight of hand trick. We typically call these a magic trick, right? A magic trick is also known as sleight of hand, right? And so it's, you know, it's kind of like this kind of number, you know, woo. Everybody see what I'm doing with my thumb here? Oh snap, you know, and put it back on, you know. Now here's the thing, virtually no one fell for that. Maybe there's some toddler somewhere like, whoa, but virtually no one fell for that. Why? You know, because we're mature, we're grown up. If you do that to a little kid, they'll fall for it. Oh, I got your nose right here. Only a little kid's gonna fall for that, right? But here's the thing, people are gonna come along on the internet with a bunch of just goofy, stupid doctrines like, hey, hell's not eternal, got your nose right here. Annihilationism, my name's Kirk Cameron, and you know, hell's not real, got your nose. And you know what? Anybody who's mature in the faith is going to just immediately know that's false, that's wrong, not falling for that, not today, Satan. Okay, and then what about polygamy? You know, and I just wrote down some things that I've seen popping up a lot on the internet lately, where you'll just, on social media, a bunch of people promoting annihilationism, teaching that hell isn't real, okay? Or teaching polygamy, teaching that, you know, men can have more than one wife or something. You had some pastor recently come out and say, oh, it's my second wife, and it's totally biblical and whatever. You know what? Only just unstable babes in Christ are going to fall for that kind of dumb stuff. Right? And so it's our job as a church to establish the gullible, establish them in the faith, get them rooted and grounded in good biblical doctrine so they'll understand why these things are wrong and why they're false. And here's the thing, most people who believe the goofiest doctrines don't go to church because going to church keeps you normal. See, if you walk up to your buddies at church and say, hey, I'm starting to think the earth is flat, you know what they're going to do? They're going to straighten you out. You know, when you're in your basement, though, and you just decide, oh, the earth's flat, and you just get on your computer all day, well, then you're just going to find a whole community of people just like me that all believe the earth is flat or whatever. And then you just get more screwed up. You get weirder, right? Because you don't have those people there to comfort your feeble-minded backside at the house of God and straighten you out on these things, okay? And so we don't want to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, the sleight of men, right? People will kind of play a trick, you know. They'll redirect you with this Bible verse out of context here and nothing up the sleeve and all this stuff. And they'll trick you into believing dumb stuff. With what? Cunning craftiness, the Bible says in verse 14 there. Sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. I mean, there are people who are just waiting for the opportunity to come out with their weird heresy, with their dumb false doctrine, with their lying garbage, with their anti-soul winning philosophies or whatever, to trick you. And if you're rooted and grounded in the faith, you're not going to be deceived. And it's our job as a church to make sure that people learn good, solid, sound doctrines. They can't be fooled by these things. All right, this is part of what the church's job is, to establish the gullible. He says in verse number 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which, watch this, every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body. And then here's the next part I want to emphasize, unto the edifying of itself in love. So notice, every joint supplieth, and notice the edifying of itself. The idea here is that it's not just the pastor who's getting up and preaching sound doctrine. It should be that the people of the church also know the Bible and they also know sound doctrine, and that iron can sharpen iron, and so that we can comfort the feeble-minded among us who come to us and say, hey, I'm starting to think that the earth is flat. Or they start getting sucked into, here's another one that I see pop up a lot, this white supremacist idea that's getting so popular now on the internet and everything, kind of an overreaction to the stupidity and excesses that we saw like in the 90s and in the 2000s of just everything's racist, right? So there's kind of this overboard calling out everybody and everything as a racist. So now people are starting to go to the other extreme and actually embracing racism, you know, and this unbiblical white supremacist type of idea. And here's the thing. The unstable, the unlearned, they can get sucked into this. You know, you show them a couple statistics, show them a couple maps, and it's like they're just like sold, you know. But what does the Bible say about these things? You know, the Bible says in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, Scythian, part. He said we're all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, and so we shouldn't have this attitude that one race of people is better than another. It's a false doctrine. We're all of one blood, and God's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Because these same people will come along and say, oh, we should segregate the church. Wrong. It's to be a house of prayer for all nations. We don't have a separate Jew church, separate black church, separate Chinese church. No, all of us come together and rally around Christ. And frankly, when it comes to my tribe, it's not white people, it's born-again Christians. That's my tribe. And I'm more related to a black man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ than some liberal white woman. Okay, and the bottom line is that this white supremacist stuff is popular online because people are dumb, because people are not being taught the Bible, because people are carnal and not solid on good doctrine. This is not a Christian philosophy to just champion a certain race or something like that. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the New Testament emphasizes at all. And so we don't want to be caught up in these things, so we need to edify ourselves as a church. Not just the pastor preaching, but you know what? Everybody has conversations before church, after church, conversations out soul winning, conversations on missions trips. And you know, when we talk about the Bible together with our friends and chat about things, you know, this can help us avoid error. Because people will point out flaws in our thinking. When we start coming up with wild, radical things, then somebody opens the Bible and says, okay, what about this verse? Instead of just going online and it's just an echo chamber where you just find all the people that agree with you and you all just rile each other up and so forth, right? The being in the real world, interacting with real flesh and blood people in a brick and mortar building, you know, and especially when we understand that it's our job to comfort the feeble-minded. Now look, if somebody comes in here with a stupid doctrine, we shouldn't rip their head off, okay? Unless, I mean, certain things we might. But I'm saying, you know, in general, if somebody's got a stupid doctrine, we're not going to rip their head off. Well, what do we want to do? We want to be patient toward all men, comfort the feeble-minded, warn them, help them, support them, strengthen them. You can't just expect everybody to just come in here and be right about everything and know everything, right? So if people are wrong about things, then no, we shouldn't blow up at them. There's certain things that are so extremely gross and blasphemous, we will rip your head off. So just saying. But anyway, in general, want to comfort the feeble-minded. You know, because again, people who come in and say super blasphemous things, they're not feeble-minded. They're probably just satanic and just coming in, a bunch of demoniacs with some of their wild things, you know. Anyway, I don't want to go off on that. That's another sermon that shall be preached at another time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, if you would. 2 Peter 3, 17. And this is another verse that's really along the same lines as Ephesians chapter 4 about growing up, not being easily fooled, not being tricked. Because we said, number one, strengthen the cowards. But number two, we've got to establish the gullible. We've got to get them established in good doctrine so they don't fall for a bunch of crazy stuff, right? If you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. So you got to be solid on doctrine. You know, the best way to recognize the counterfeit is not to sit around studying counterfeit money all day. You study the real thing all day. And you get so comfortable and so used to seeing that real dollar bill, as soon as you see the counterfeit, whoa, something's wrong with this. You don't want to fill your mind with too much counterfeit or it might start seeming normal to you. It's really about studying the real thing. Learning the Bible, getting good doctrine at church, getting good doctrine from your friends, this is all going to be helpful. Look at 2 Peter 3:17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. You know, it's possible to be a person who knows the Bible and solid doctrinally and to eventually be dragged down some stupid false doctrine path. Because he says, look, you know this stuff. But guess what? Even you, another way of saying you also would be even you. You also could be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. You know? And obviously, we're not talking about losing your salvation because no one can ever lose their salvation because we all have eternal life. We're saved. We're sealed by the Holy Ghost under the day of redemption. And I don't believe that any true believer is ever going to stop believing in Jesus or stop being a Christian or anything like that. But it is possible for us to get into some dumb doctrines and to get into some goofed up ideas and to get messed up. Why? Because we are not taking heed unto ourselves. Because we might think, oh, it can never happen to me. Right? But the Bible's even saying, look, you know this stuff. But you also could be led away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness. How do we fix it? How do we avoid it? Next verse tells us the solution. But grow in grace and in the knowledge And here's the thing. We all talk about growing in grace, and it's important that we grow in grace, but it's also important that we grow in knowledge. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Go, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2, a few pages back to the left in your Bible. I'm going to start reading it while you turn to Colossians 2. I'm going to start in verse 6. You can meet me in verse 8. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. Right? Because we said, hey, establish the gullible. Established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, beware. Are you there in verse 8, chapter 2, Colossians? Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now look, in addition to the goofball things that we see constantly being peddled online and just droves of people just getting sucked into these foolish doctrines like, oh, hell's not really eternal. You just burn up and it's just over. Okay, well, hold up. What's even the point of going through the trouble and resurrecting the dead just to, like, kill them again real quick? What is that? Doesn't even make any sense. No, the Bible says the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. That's what the Bible says. Okay, this thing of, I guess when these people get to hell, they're going to just be like, okay, it'll be over soon. And then it's just like, they're in for a surprise when it just keeps going. Folks, do not be sucked in by this. And if you're not sure about the doctrine, I preached about it last Sunday up in Washington, so you can watch that one online, the sermon that I did on eternal conscious torment, because it's what the Bible teaches. Oh, you just like that because you're sadistic. No, man, I don't like it. It's just true. It's just the Bible. None of us like it. And in fact, I dislike it so much that I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to get as many people saved from it as I can. I'm going to pull as many people out of the fire as I can, precisely because I don't like it. It's not just these goofball, oh, polygamy is fine, oh, white supremacy, oh, flat earth, this dumb stuff that people get sucked into. But, you know, another aspect that the devil will use, because he's not just going after the dummies in that sense. You know what? He's also going to try to appeal to your pride and your ego of intellect. And so he's got another intellectual approach where he'll come at you. What does the Bible say here? He'll come at you with philosophy. And he'll come at you with the traditions of men and the rudiments of the world. That's what he's going to come at you with. Not just silly, goofy things that are going around the internet. But another thing that you'll see is he'll come at you with, brother, you need to get into more into church history. You need to get into church history, brother. You need to look at some of the early church fathers. Well, first of all, call no man father. Okay, but here's the thing about that is that church history, here's another word for church, Catholic history. It's Catholic history. Here's the thing, if you follow this church history route to its natural conclusion, you will end up a Roman Catholic. Right? And all these people who are so into church history and church fathers and everything, they're like half Catholic, or 60% Catholic, or three-quarters. They just didn't go all the way to the end of the road. They went partway down the road and stopped. And they're like, well, I'm going to go to this point. I'm just going to stop right here. Well, I'm going a little further. I'm going, you know, oh, you're Reformed Baptist? I'm going to go a little further and be Presbyterian. Well, I'm just going to go a little further and become, you know, all the way Catholic or whatever. Now, why is this? Because of the fact that what we have is throughout history, you have the Roman Catholic Church in Europe persecuting those who believe differently, i.e. those who actually believe the Bible. Okay? And what you have to understand about history is that 99% of the evidence has been lost. Now, and look, I've explained this so many times, but it bears repeating. What if history were being written about religion in Arizona in the 2020s, right? So the early 21st century, religion in Arizona in the early 21st century. You think there's going to be a chapter on Pastor Steven Anderson? Absolutely not. Of course, and if there is, it'd be like, oh, he's so evil, he's so wrong, such a heretic. And it would have all these lies and slander that aren't true, but it wouldn't even get a chapter. It'd maybe be like a paragraph.
be like a footnote. Oh, man, this crazy guy or whatever, right?
But here's the thing. Is Faithful Word Baptist Church significant in Arizona from a spiritual perspective? I mean, look, we have literally won tens of thousands of people to the Lord locally here in the Phoenix area. We have literally knocked the doors of millions of people in the state of Arizona. And I'm not exaggerating. I'm saying literally millions of people we have knocked their doors. We've gone and knocked the doors of all 21 Indian reservations. We've knocked every single door, except we're still wrapping up with the Navajo. All the other, and I mean, some of these reservations are big. Hopi Reservation, 10,000 people. Tohono O'odham is massive. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people. All the different Apache tribes. We've knocked every single door. We have single-handedly evangelized all the Native Americans in this whole state, except for part of the Navajo that we're finishing. We've done literally dozens of small towns where we've knocked every single door outside the reservation. We've knocked the doors of millions of people. Not only that, but we've broadcast sermons and documentaries to the world on the internet that have been viewed by hundreds of millions of people. Hundreds of millions. Literally. I mean, after the tribulation alone got like, just if you combine the Spanish and the English, like we're talking 20 million views. Okay. Let alone all of the sermons, all the viral clips and things like that. I mean, even this year, last year, the year before, frequently somebody will show me, oh, here's a clip of you preaching on TikTok, 15 million views, 20 million views, 10 million views, right? So it's like, but here's the thing. Is my book, I didn't write a book, but if I did, would they sell it at Barnes & Noble? Is my book going to be on the shelf at Barnes & Noble? Is my preaching going to be on, you know, the PBS or NPR? Are the powers that be going to say, well, this is culturally significant. Let's induct this into the preaching hall of fame and let's put it in the Library of Congress and let you know. No, because guess what? They want to forget that we even exist. Now, let me explain something to you. I am not special. I am not unique. I am just another guy preaching the Bible. And let me tell you something. I promise you, 100 years ago, there was a guy just like me doing the same kind of stuff that I'm doing, saying the same kind of stuff that I'm saying. And I guarantee you that 100 years before that, and guess what? If we go to Barnes & Noble, who's on the shelf at Barnes & Noble? You know, Joel Osteen, Rick Warren, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, Max Lucado. Isn't he another one who denies that hell is real? And he affirms faggots and whatever. Okay, so the point is that if you go to the mainstream vendors of books and audio and video, they are promoting false doctrine. Show me the doctrinally sound, good Bible-believing preachers that they're pushing in the mainstream media. It's not going to happen, friend. The people that they put on TV, the people that they promote, are false teachers. Well, I got news for you. There's no new thing under the sun. The difference with today, though, is that we have the technology where we can self-publish things. We can put things on the internet ourselves. We have YouTube as opposed to TheyTube. You know, now it's back to being TheyTube. But we can promote our own stuff because of technology. And so here's what happens. You have this idea of like, oh, everybody was Catholic until the Protestant Reformation. And then after that, then you have all these people, you know, believing the right stuff. Hold up. You want to know what changed at the Protestant Reformation is this thing called the printing press. And so what really happened was that now you have the technology for ordinary people to put out their stuff. Sort of like now with the internet, ordinary people can put out their stuff without the establishment, without the government, without the religious establishment or gatekeepers deciding what gets out and what doesn't. So throughout history, in order to get a book published, it would have been super expensive. You'd have to have someone hand copying it, which would be super expensive. Or you'd have to have, even once the printing press comes out, it's still a lot more expensive than to print a book now. And so the bottom line is, only the popular establishment preachers make it into the history books. Does everybody get that? The popular establishment preachers are the ones in the history books, and the real hard-preaching, spirit-filled men of God throughout history, they don't make it in the history books. And here's my proof. None of the ones in 2025 are going to be in any history book. I'm not going to be in a history book. Pastor Mejia is not going to be in a history book. Pastor Shelley's not going to be in a history book. No, they're just not. Right? Pastor Thompson starting all these churches, he's not going to be in a history book. Are you serious? Do you think Pastor Corbin Russell is going to be in a history book? No, because we're viewed as, oh, you guys aren't significant. Really? Because I feel like we've talked to more people in Phoenix than any church in Phoenix. But we don't matter. We're not significant. Really? Well, guess what? I bet there were people 500 years ago, 700 years ago, 1,000 years ago that were also just reaching hundreds of thousands of people with the gospel. And nobody remembered and nobody cared. It's like the wise old man. He saved the city and nobody remembered him. Nobody remembered him. Nobody cared. He didn't go down in the history book. Remember that in Ecclesiastes? So here's the thing. When you go down church fathers, what you're getting is church fathers and church history, you're getting the official version as curated for you by the Catholic Church. It's the Roman Catholic Church that's burning books and burning the history and burning sermons and burning the preachers and burning everybody and everything that disagrees with them. So then you wonder why all of the church history just points us to the Catholic Church. And then you got a bunch of feeble-minded people out there thinking like, oh, that's a pretty good point. It's not a good point at all. Because at the end of the day, we have the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and we know that the Catholic Church is a fraud because it goes against everything the Bible teaches. But if you decide that church history is what it's about, you might as well just go join the Roman Catholic Church right now. If church history is your authority, because again, the history is written by the winners. Isn't it amazing how in every war in the history of mankind, the good guys won? Amazing. The good guys win every war. Why? Because the good guys write the history book and they demonize the other side. When in reality, you have two bad sides fighting. Soviet Union versus Germany. Right? Oh, well, you know, we teamed up with the Soviet Union. We're the good guys, right? Really? Are you sure? Because you know what? That was just bad on bad. You got the commies and the fascists fighting each other. Let them kill each other, amen? It's not our problem. They're both wrong. They're both wicked. And here's the thing. We go down throughout history and look at all these, you know, great men. And some of these people were really bad people. These great leaders. But they won. So they go down in history as heroes because they won. But, you know, it's all very subjective, isn't it? And so church history and church fathers, you know, is going to... Anytime somebody says, I'm getting more into church history, brother. Next, just mark it down. Just set your clock for when they become Calvinist, right? Or when they become a baby baptizer or whatever the next, you know, because that's where they're headed. Because it's like, oh, well, all these early fathers are baptizing babies. You know, it's like, well, yeah, that's because that's the ones that people copied for you and preserved for you because the people copying it were Catholic. Because the governments that sponsored it were Catholic. Any questions? And then the same thing, once you get to the Protestant Reformation, then you have Protestants, once they get in power, they're just acting like Catholics again. They don't like being persecuted by the Catholics, but then they turn around and persecute Baptists and evangelicals. And so, again, I went on a little bit of a tangent there, but you got to watch out. Philosophy has no place in telling us how to interpret the Bible. Right? Leave the philosophy out of it. And theology... in most cases, is just applying worldly philosophy to the Bible. Instead of just reading the Bible, taking it for what it says, let the Holy Spirit guide you, learn from Spirit-filled preaching. Nope, it's apply the philosophy and the theology to it and everything like that. And look, just mark it down. The people who go down this church history, church fathers road, it's amazing how they start to suck at evangelism and soul winning. Isn't that interesting? They start to be a total failure at actually bringing forth fruit. And then they get into dumb doctrine. So look, the devil's going to come at you from both sides. Don't be gullible. He'll come at you with this kind of low IQ, flat earth business. And then on the other side, he'll come at you with a high IQ, super deep philosophy, worldly, humanistic reasoning type of a theology angle. There's a ditch on both sides, folks. You gotta be solid on the Bible. Here's a tip for you. Don't read books about the Bible. Read the Bible. Amen. Quit reading about the Bible and read the Bible. You say, what study Bible do you recommend? I recommend the Bible that has no notes in it at all. That's just a plain King James Bible. So it's just you and the Holy Spirit and the Bible. That's your best thing that you can do every single day, is to read that by yourself. And look, obviously, yeah, we can learn things from other people. But the sad thing is, you go to church to learn from other people. You download a sermon on the internet to learn from other people. But then when you go to read your Bible, you're also learning from other people? Do you ever do it by yourself? Because I'm for listening to preaching in church. I'm for downloading preaching on the internet as a supplement. I'm for listening and learning and whatever. But at the end of the day, isn't there ever a time where it's just you and the Bible and the Holy Spirit? Without somebody holding your hands and say, oh, look over here. Look here. You know, how do magicians do their trick is they get you to look somewhere else. They get you looking over here so that you miss what's right in front of your face. And here's the thing. These theologians and commentaries and false teachers, they're always trying to get you to look somewhere else, right? When you're by yourself with the Bible and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to say, hey, look at this right here. And you're going to be like, whoa, the Catholic Church is full of baloney. Calvinism's garbage. It's not what the Bible says. But if you listen to Calvinists all day, it's going to start sounding pretty biblical to you. But when you're just reading the Bible by yourself with the Holy Spirit, leave the church fathers out freezing in the rain and just read it yourself by the fireside, then all of a sudden you're like, nah, man, nah. Number three, I got to hurry for sake of time, but number three, what does it mean to comfort the feeble-minded? It means to encourage the despairing, the despondent. Encourage the despondent. So we said, number one, strengthen the cowards. Number two, we said, you got to establish the gullible, right? Get them solid on doctrine. But number three, we got to encourage the despairing. Turn, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. You know, the Bible says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Isaiah 40, verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, the Christian life sometimes is a struggle, and we get despondent, and we despair, and we want to give in and throw in the towel. And we got to keep hope alive. We got to, against hope, believe in hope. Well, guess what? Church helps us do that, doesn't it? Because when we're all by ourselves at home, listening on the computer, hanging out by ourselves at home, guess what? When we're by ourselves, it can be easy to think like, I don't have what it takes. I don't have the strength. I don't have the courage. I'm weak, right? And we can, given that's why we need to come to church, where they will strengthen the cowards at church. The pastor will strengthen us. Our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ will strengthen our cowardice, right? And help us to get some boldness. You know, isn't it funny that when Peter denies Christ, he's by himself? I wonder if Peter was with all the other disciples if he would have denied Christ. If it was Peter and John and James and Andrew, you think he would have denied Christ then? But when he's by himself, he gets isolated and it's like, oh, I don't know him. Everybody's an unbeliever except him. And then it's like, oh, I know not the man. The disciples were scattered. That's part of why Peter's denying Jesus. So we come to church so that we can strengthen the cowards, right? We come to church so we can establish the gullible. Again, you're off isolated by yourself. You can be led down a weird path. Whereas if you're meeting with the actual Spirit-filled church of God, the actual soul-winning church, the actual productive, fruitful church that loves the Lord, loves the Bible, you know, you're going to be bouncing things off people, and they're going to comfort your feeble mind. And they're going to tell you, no, man, that is a false doctrine. That is not right. Here's what the Bible says. You go online and Google it, AI is going to tell you whatever you want to hear. AI will tell you the opposite, and then you'd say, like, no, you're totally wrong. Oh, that's a good point. Okay, yeah. It'll go wherever you take it. Just want you to hit the little thumbs up that you like it. But number three, encourage the despairing, because when you get by yourself, you can also get depressed. You can despair. You can want to quit. And what do you need? You need to get around other people. And how many times have I been sad, depressed, and then I come to church, my spirits are lifted. My feeble mind is comforted. And all of a sudden, I can keep going. That's one of the reasons why we need church. So encourage the despairing. Now, here's a story about Elijah despairing. Oh, what do you know? He's by himself. Part of the problem, right? And so this is right after he had that amazing experience on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, where he calls down fire from God and ends up just killing all the false prophets and just killing them all with a sword. And just, it seems like it's going to be great. But then right after he has this great victory, unfortunately in the Bible, often great victories are followed by great defeats. And so he has this great victory against the prophets of Baal. He thinks, all right, great, everything's going to be great now. But then the next day, there's a warrant out for his arrest for him to be executed by Queen Jezebel. So he goes fleeing. So instead of being the hero, instead of enjoying now, all of a sudden he's just got to go fleeing off into the wilderness so that he's not killed. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with fleeing persecution. There's nothing unbiblical about fleeing persecution. The Bible tells us to flee persecution. The Bible says when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. You know what is never allowed, though, is watering down the message of the Word of God. Right? I'm never going to quit preaching the truth or quit preaching right. I might geographically relocate, God forbid. I don't think that'll ever be necessary. Thank God we live in America. We have freedom. We have the First Amendment. And, you know, I believe that I'm going to live and die here, and so will you, God willing. But here's the thing, is that if it ever came to that, I'm not going underground and you know, trimming my message and whatever. I'll just go somewhere else. If they persecute me in this city, I'd flee into another. But you know what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to quit preaching hard, preaching right. So he's fleeing persecution. 1 Kings 19, verse 4, it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. So he's praying to God, just please kill me now. And he said, it's enough now, Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Look, sometimes there's a physical reason why we're depressed, and sometimes food and drink can help. And so the angel comes and encourages him, strengthens him, comforts him, and says, hey, have something to eat, have something to drink, right? And sometimes people need us to reach out to them and comfort them, be kind to them, give them food, give them drink, try to help them physically as well. And then it says in verse number 6, he looked and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink, laid him down again. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. So here's the thing. When we're comforting the feeble-minded, when we're comforting the despondent, when we're trying to encourage those who are despairing, you know, sometimes we want to give them something to ease them. Like, here's some food. Here's some drink. Here's a gift. But you know what? That's not always the answer. Sometimes the answer is to get that person up and moving and encourage them to do something. Because the next thing is like, hey, wake up, you're sleeping too long. Because, you know, we don't want people to just go into this cocoon of despair and despondency. Sometimes it's, yeah, hey, relax, take a nap, have something to eat, have something to drink. But sometimes it's like, okay, now it's time to get up. Let's go to work. Let's put you to work. Let's go out and do something productive. Let's get physical and get out and walk and knock doors and go places and do so. Let's get some work done. Let's get you to your 40-hour week job. Let's get you to church. Let's get you out. Someone, you know, some of those people need to be prodded to do stuff as a way of maintaining hope and not despairing and getting too despondent. And so he says, arise and eat because the journey's too great for thee. He wakes him up, makes him eat and drink, and sends him on a trek, sends him on a journey, sends him on an ultra marathon here of just hiking and hiking and hiking. Let's look at verse 9. It says, he came hither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And you can see Elijah's frustration. He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And again, this kind of goes back to what I was saying at the beginning, how it's frustrating for the Moseses and Aarons and Calebs and Joshuas of this world. Everybody else kind of frustrates them a little bit, the people who don't want to do stuff. So Elijah's kind of feeling that same way, like, man, what is people's problem? What is wrong with people? Why am I the only one? What is with people, right? And so he's upset. And so he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break the rocks before the Lord, break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out. Now look, obviously there are a lot, this is a really celebrated passage in Scripture, and there are a lot of different interpretations of this. Here's an interpretation that I've never heard before, but that I think is definitely legitimate, is that, you know, God's not in the earthquake, God's not in the wind, God's not in the fire, God's in the still small voice. And I think that one thing he's probably showing Elijah is that Elijah is the still small voice in a sense. And I'm not saying that's the primary application, but here's the thing. God speaks through one person. You know, oh, the big earthquake of, you know, this great religious movement, and oh, this big TV station, and oh, the Christian radio. Oh, look, it's the 700 Club, and oh, look, it's this big, you know, movement of charismaniacs and blah, 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 you know, all this big stuff, right? And then it's like, he's saying, you know what, though? God is not always going to move in a dramatic way. But sometimes he's just using one guy, one quiet voice to do it. You know, and again, that's just metaphorical, symbolic. Obviously, it's God who speaks to us in a still small voice. But guess what? God also speaks through other people. Right? Spirit-filled preaching, preachers who are speaking the word of God, man, woman, boy, and girl who speaks the word of God. God speaks through a little child who's quoting Scripture. You know, God is able to use the little things to confound the great. He doesn't need us to necessarily be a forest fire or an earthquake or a wind. He can take our little voice and use it greatly and amplify it and magnify it and use it for something great. And so God's not always necessarily in these dramatic movements. You know, oh, the big, like, again, going back to the history thing, the Second Great Awakening. The First Great Awakening, you know, you read some of that stuff and find out it wasn't really biblical. It's a bunch of weird holy roller stuff. Or like, you know, oh man, the Great Revival's under Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a hardcore feminist. Super libtard feminist, Billy Sunday. You know, and the reason we don't know that is because we weren't around back then. But if you actually read the history book and study it, that's what he was. Okay? He was a bozo, par excellence bozo. And that's why he's in the history books. Says, oh, he's so great, so wonderful. Okay? How many, and you say, how dare you say that? How many full-length sermons of Billy Sunday have you listened to? Has anybody here ever listened to one full-length sermon by Billy Sunday? Has anyone ever listened to one? Okay. Exactly. So, go do the research and see what he stood for, see what he promoted. promoting a bunch of suffragette bullcrap. And it's the same thing that these ex-NIFB promote a bunch of feminism and whatever, and they think that, like, oh, because we're on the feminism from, like, the 60s, you know, in 2025, that makes us fundamental. It's like, no, let's go back to before any of the feminism. Amen? That was a little bit of a rabbit trail. But the point is that the big name, super popular guys, the great big movements, they are not necessarily what it's about. You know, this world will promote a lot of false doctrine. And they're not going to promote truth in most cases. So God is showing Elijah the power of the still small voice to the one who's listening. Okay. And there's, like I said, there's a lot of legitimate ways to interpret that. I'm just throwing out one interpretation. But again, he repeats the same thing. And watch God's solution. I'm going to close with this. Watch God's solution here to the problem. Because he says the same thing at the end of verse 14. I'm the only one left. They seek my life to take it away. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go return on the way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. It's kind of funny how God doesn't really answer his question directly or even, you know, directly solve his problem. He's just like, okay, here's the work that you're going to do. Go anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Now, how is God comforting Elijah here? He's comforting Elijah in his feeble-minded state here. How is it that God's comforting Elijah? Well, the first thing he does is he says, look, you've got work to do. You got to keep working. You're going to get depressed if you're not doing the job. Do the job, first and foremost. But then it's also interesting that he's telling him also, train your replacement. Train the next guy, right? Train the next generation. You're not going to be able to do this forever. And I think that we see also a pattern in the Bible of men of God just being beaten down. And by the end of their life, they're kind of just a little beaten down. And that's why they kind of have to pass, that's why they have to die and go to heaven and pass it on to the next generation. You know, and so I feel like Elijah never quite recovers from this. Okay, he's a little beaten down. You see Jonah beaten down. You see, all throughout, you know, look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Sounds a little beaten down, doesn't it? But the point is that he tells him, do the job, train the next generation, but also by telling him, anoint this guy, anoint that guy, he's saying these people are going to kill the bad guys. Now, why is this comforting? It's comforting to know that vengeance belongs to the Lord and he will repay. Amen. Right? When we're just like depressed and sad and nothing's going away, God assures us and says, hey, the wicked are going to get what's coming to them. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. I'll repay. Now, here's what's funny. You preach a sermon about the Lord's vengeance and people think you're being mean. Bro, I'm just trying to comfort the feeble-minded up here. Right? Somebody gets offended because I'm talking about how, oh man, God's going to punish these wicked people. God's going to destroy them. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. And you say, oh, that's a horrible thing to say. Is it though? It's comforting to people that are frustrated with the world. And then they don't feel like, okay, I don't have to despair. I don't have to take things into my own hands because you know what? God's got it under control. God's going to take care of it. And you know what? The people that Hazael doesn't slay, Jehu's going to slay. And the people that Jehu doesn't kill, Elisha's going to kill. You feel better, Elijah? Hey, I'm feeling better already. Let's go. But then here's the third way that he comforts him. He says, yet I've left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. And every mouth which had not kissed him. The other way is to realize you're not alone. And look, going to church does this for you. You realize I'm not alone. Right? I can get around other people who love the Lord. They're going through the same thing. Because guess what? This is why online doesn't do this for you. It's because you don't typically see people's problems online. Now you say, well, I've seen your pastor, your problems online, Pastor Anderson. Yeah, because obviously there's a bunch of railers and slanderers and people that are going to just want to criticize and tear down the man of God. That's what they want to do. They want to tear down, criticize, and malign the man of God. So yeah, anything I do wrong or anything that I fake I'm accused of doing wrong or something, yeah, of course, everybody sees me as being imperfect because my name is being trashed every single day on the internet. But what about all these other lame, no good, loser, do-nothing pastors? They don't get trashed on the internet because they're not even doing anything. These small potatoes guys, they don't get trashed on the internet, so then everybody thinks that they're perfect. Or how about the church members, right? Just go on Facebook, everybody's putting forth their best self on Facebook. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? If I go online, aside from an outlier like Pastor Anderson or something, the average person on Facebook is going to look better online than in real life. True or false? You know, women might be a little prettier sometimes in the photos than in real life. You know, I'm not saying all the time. I'm just saying sometimes, occasionally, rarely. I'm just telling you that we tend, you know, guys are going to look a little more buff online than in real life sometimes, you know. The point is, everybody's putting forth their best self. Nobody's putting a Christmas card out of like, oh, here's all the worst moments of 2025. Here's all the embarrassing things. Here's all the failures. Here's all the here's where I screwed up and got ripped off and wasted my money and lost. It's, what? Oh, here's little Johnny losing a soccer game. Here's little Susie getting suspended at school this year. Just some of the highlights from 2025. Everybody's putting forth this sanitized image of themselves online, and then everybody looks at that and thinks that everybody's life is better than theirs, that they're the only one going through these things. Here's the thing. Being a part of an actual community, actually going to church and getting around people, you know, you kind of get a more real view of what people are going through, and you realize everybody's struggling. Everybody's got ups and downs. Everybody's got good things and bad things about their lives. You know, and so God is telling him, look, you're not alone. There are 7,000 men that have bowed the knee to Baal. You know, other people are going through the same thing that you're going through. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Everybody's going through it. There's no temptation taking you, but such as common to man. Oh, I'm so lonely. You know, you find out other people are lonely too. Other people are struggling. Other people are having a hard time, and it's helpful. I'm out of time. Number one, strengthen the cowards. Number two, establish the gullible. Number three, encourage the despondent. The church's job is to strengthen us and make us better Christians. Be patient with people, right? Be patient with all men. Comfort them and be patient because let's bring them along. Let's get them where they need to be. Let's take people that are weak-minded and let the weak say, I'm strong. We need church and we need each other. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord God, help us to be a church that comforts the feeble-minded, Lord. Help us not to be weak and feeble-minded ourselves, but Lord, help us to be courageous and bold so that we can encourage those that are cowardly and we can help us to rejoice evermore so that we can gladden the despondent, Lord. And help us to be knowledgeable about Scripture so that we can establish the gullible. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.